So I told you last week I have a plan as we go through from chapter 11, verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Two weeks ago, I preached what might be called as kind of an exposition. Let's look at what's going on in this section of Scripture. Why did Paul write this to the Corinthians? And then this week, my intention is to preach something of a doctrinal or theological sermon, like just looking at this section on the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? And then, Lord willing, next week to dive into what does it mean to take it in a worthy manner as we get confronted with in verse 27. So that's the plan. Let's read the passage and we'll dive in. So starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. For if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give directions when I come." Let's pray. God, I pray that you would take truth from your word and implant that in our minds by your Spirit, that we would understand, and then implant that in our hearts by your Spirit, that our lives would truly be conformed to your will and your ways, that we would delight in what you delight in. God, help us to humble ourselves today under your word, that we would learn and praise. We know a lot about the Lord's Supper. Perhaps some of us do, some of us don't. God, teach us today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think about it, worship is something we learn by doing. I mean, you get a bulletin and it at least tells you what we're going to do each week. But not really why. And at first, I can imagine, if you think back even in your own Christian life when you first started worshiping the Lord, a lot of what the church does might seem like ritual. And that's a danger we need to be aware of. But what happens is the more you participate, often the more you start to understand, and that will lead to greater enjoyment. That's just what happens when you learn by doing, and it takes time. And if you think about it, that really parallels the Christian life. We learn to follow Jesus by following Jesus. We have, obviously, it's true that we have Bible studies, we have sermons, we have books. There's even colleges where you can study theology and practical Christianity, but you know there is no replacement for learning by doing. If you want to follow Christ, don't read a book. Other than you can read the Bible. Read the Bible, that's a book. Read the Bible, obey it, trust it, go do it. and then maybe pick up a book or go to a class. Right? We learn by doing. What's interesting is that at some point in that process, you tend to find yourself at a spot where you've learned what to do, you do the right things, you follow the patterns of worship, but at some point you'll say, why? Why do we do this? And if you ask that question with an open Bible and with a heart that's submitted to the Holy Spirit, you will learn the riches of what often seem like Christian rituals. You will find doxology, that's praise, in the midst of theology, the study of God. It's often what we go for. We want praise in the study of God. We want doxology to arise from our theology. I think that's what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 11. Because remember, back in verses 17 through 22, he's confronting a relational division in the church. Right? There's selfish practice in the Lord's Supper. Some people are eating too much. Some aren't sharing with the poor. They're eating in different rooms. There's quarreling. There's fighting. And then if you jump ahead to verse 27, he gives a corrective. Here's how you go forward. But wedged right in between the confrontation and the correction is this really plain statement of the Lord's Supper. Like it's just the basics. So I ask, well, why state the basics in the midst of correcting a conflict? And it's because when you go back to the basics of something, that often is what corrects our errors. It's often what shows us where we've gone wrong, right? If you like sports, I like sports, you'll hear when a team is doing poorly, they'll say, we need to get back to the fundamentals. You get back to the basics, right? Because really, like, the basic action is what's going to inform you the most. And this is true of us as Christians, right? It's often in the basics that we often are confronted where we didn't know something with our misunderstanding, or maybe we're corrected in our immaturity. And so here's where the Lord's Supper fits into this. God has designed the Lord's Supper to keep us grounded in the basics of Christianity, namely the cross of Jesus Christ. This is his supper. It's because of his cross. It's establishing his covenant until his return for his glory and our good. So my first exhortation to us is to get back to the basics. Go back to faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. I mean, think about whose supper is it? Well, it's the Lord's supper. You notice in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11, that title, the Lord's Supper, is a corrective statement. When you come together, he says in verse 20, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. Now, they're doing something, but it's not the Lord's supper. Here's what he's confronting. Their selfish behavior, their despising and humiliating of each other, is rebellion against their Lord. Like, this is completely against everything it means to be a Christian. Faith in Jesus Christ is most basically submission to Jesus Christ as King. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to submit to Christ as King. Jesus' first sermon, we read about it in Mark, we read about it in Matthew. Jesus' first message was something like this. This is from Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what Jesus came preaching. And so when we proclaim the good news of Jesus, when we evangelize, we are telling people, Jesus the King has come to earth. Stop your rebellion. Repent of your sins. Bow your knee to him. Love him. Honor him. Serve him. That's the message of the gospel. And so as Christians, as people who have faith in the gospel, we often need to be called back to submission. Right, this is where we need to remember that Christ is still our King after we've believed that he's our King. We need that reminder because we are prone to rebel. And perhaps that role of the Lord's Supper is a call back to submission. Why not call it Jesus' Supper? That would work. Or Christ's Supper. Why not call it the Lamb of God's Supper? We could keep going with all sorts of titles of Jesus. Maybe. Maybe the reason we call it the Lord's Supper, and Paul does here, is to humble us, to put us in a place of humility before our King, Because he's a good king. Right? We don't proclaim Christ as king because he's coming to chop off the heads of his enemies, although he is a just king. We proclaim him as king because he's a merciful king. What we find in the Lord's Supper is our king inviting us to come and dine at his table. Now think about that. We were rebels. We deserve the dungeon. We deserve the sword. We don't deserve the feast. But this is the grace of God that we see in the Lord's Supper, is that God has forgiven our sins. God has washed us clean of our guilt. He clothes us in his righteousness, and he says, come sit at my table. Come and eat with the king. It's interesting that seven times in this little short section of Scripture, Paul uses the title of Lord for Jesus and his supper. I think that's intentional. It's a call to submission. It's his supper, and we are his guests. Which is why, Christians, you should not take the Lord's Supper if you are not submitted to Christ. If you're a Christian living in unrepentant rebellion against God, you need to repent before you come to the table. This is why when we think about how God has told us to discipline Christians, we use the word excommunicate, which is a terrible reality, that we remove someone from the communion of God. But a Christian living in unrepentant rebellion against the king should expect discipline. We see it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. That's why many of you are weak, and some are ill, and some have died. And so in some ways, submission to Christ as king at the table is a warning to us as Christians, don't live in unrepentant sin. At the same time, it's a gentle warning to those who are not Christians. It's hard, but every week when we tell the Lord's Supper, we try to remind people who are not Christians should not take the Lord's Supper. You first need to submit to the king to sit at his table. It's rude to eat the meal without honoring the king. And he is a just king. He does judge his enemies. So we want to call people instead to repentance, towards faith in Jesus Christ. Because the good news is he welcomes everyone who comes to him in faith, even the worst of rebels. Now, assuming that most of you, maybe all of you, are not unbelieving or unrepentant, that doesn't mean we then have the license to come with any sort of pride. When we sit at the Lord's table, it is always a posture of submission. Think about when we come to the table, or when we come to worship, or when we come to the Scripture, when we come in prayer, we come to receive from our God. There's no place for pride at the Lord's Supper. It's a place for humility. And of course, we come with humble faith that Christ will nourish us. He's a patient king. He's a kind king. He feeds us. Not just a meal from his hand, but he feeds our souls with sweet communion. If you turn a page back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we get this statement about the Lord's Supper in verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or communion in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation or communion in the body of Christ? This is not merely an act of submission to Jesus as king. This is sweet communion with our king. It's delight that he is ours and we are his. So humble yourself. Humble yourself before the table. And then eat and drink. Let's talk about eating and drinking. We all know that little tiny piece of unleavened bread and half an ounce of wine or grape juice does not make a meal, right? It's not going to nourish your body. Not very much. And that's okay. Like, the point is not the food. I'm an idealist. Sometimes I'm like, man, I wish we actually like sat down and ate a big piece of bread and drank a big glass of wine and really enjoyed the Lord's Supper. But it's very impractical and, it's not necessary. Because the point isn't the food. It's the meaning. It is, though, significant. The food is significant. It's a supper. We eat and we drink. Let's think about why. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, we see in verse 23, on the night that he was betrayed. You can go back to Matthew 26 or Mark and Luke and find out that when Jesus serve the Lord's Supper, it was a Passover meal, that important holiday in the Jewish calendar. You can read about Passover in Exodus 12 and 13 when they were delivered from Egypt. And so this is Jesus taking the Passover meal of unleavened bread and what eventually became the tradition of wine. I don't know why. There's no mention of the goat. That's okay. And he's leveraging it and repurposing it for his supper. And if you want to dive into that deeper, I've preached some sermons in the past on the Passover and the Lord's Supper, so I'm not going to go into detail today. I'd love to have a cup of coffee with you and do Bible study if you'd like to know more about that. Today, though, I want you to make this connection, that eating a meal is essential to doing the Lord's Supper. It must be bread and cup. It must be bread and cup. Why? Because God has designed symbols to communicate meaning. Now, to be clear, these are symbols. I say these, sitting there behind me. These are symbols. They're symbols. You may know that Roman Catholics teach that at the moment of the ceremony, the bread transforms into the literal body of Jesus, and the wine transforms in literally into his blood. They call that the doctrine of transubstantiation. That is not what Jesus intends. He meant the bread and cup as symbols. It's clear from his language. He tells us that the bread represents his body broken. The wine represents his blood. Now, it is true that Christ is uniquely present in taking the Lord's Supper. We just read that passage in 1 Corinthians 10. It is to participate and to commune with the body and blood of Christ. It's not merely a ritual. It's true that God is present uniquely in the gathering of his people. He is present uniquely in each of us as believers with his Holy Spirit living in us. And he's present everywhere as God. But that doesn't mean he has to be literally present in body and blood in the Lord's Supper. We're not eating flesh and blood. We're eating bread, wine, or grape juice. We know this symbolism is his intention because of what he tells us to do. We eat and drink to remember. Verse 24, do this in remembrance of me. And again, verse 25, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Not because you might forget about Jesus, but because this is designed as a memorial. So when I was in middle school, I had the privilege of going to Washington, D.C. That was April of 2001. So everything was open. It was the best time to go. Most of the places we visited were memorials. And if you've ever been there, that's pretty much what you go to, is a lot of memorials. I remember particularly the Vietnam Memorial being very striking. This long, dark wall, names of everyone who lost their lives. Of course, some of you have friends and brothers and sons and who are written on that wall, relatives. And you know, when we go to the memorial like that, you don't go for a nice day at the park. You go to something like that to think, to really give thanks, to, in some ways, as best as we can, to step into the reality of our country's history. I go there, I wasn't alive during the Vietnam War, but that memorial helps me to step into what that was a little bit like. In a very similar way, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. We take it to think and to give thanks. We take the Lord's Supper to step into the reality of the death of Jesus. We step in to weep and to wonder. It is rightly called Holy Communion. It's a sacred table. It's both joyful, but it's sober. Because in this simple meal of bread and cup, we are trying as best as we can to transport back to the cross. Which is why, as Christians, we must give this meal proper reverence. We use bread and wine, not Mountain Dew and Cheetos. We take the Lord's Supper with a sense of dignity. We think about Christ. We give thanks for the cross. Now, kids, I think this is a great thing for you to remember as we take the Lord's Supper. Kids, we tell you need to wait until you're baptized to take the Lord's Supper. But even believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as we pass out the Lord's Supper, you can show him honor and reverence in the way that you act. The Lord's Supper is a great time to sit up straight and quiet, to give thanks to God in your heart, to think about the cross. We all ought to do that. We eat and drink the symbols as memorial to remember. But it's more than a memory. These are symbols of the substance, which is the cross. So what did Jesus' broken body and shed blood accomplish? What are we supposed to think about and give thanks for? Paul says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So again, bread and wine are significant, but what's most important is the meaning. What is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? It's found at the cross of Jesus Christ. Proclaim the Lord's death. So what's the meaning of the cross for us? What did God do in the death of Jesus? What is it that you receive by faith in Jesus Christ? I'm going to answer that question way too fast, because there's more here than we can really take in a short time. So I've put in your notes a ton of Bible passages. You can try to turn there if you want. Welcome you to do that. I have them copied into my notes, so I don't have to do that. But I also invite you instead maybe to sit back and listen and to be overwhelmed with what God has done for us in the cross. Because that's the point. What God has done through the death of his son is gloriously overwhelming. Let's start with his broken body. Jesus was born in a body. He lived a human life. He was without sin, and then he laid down his body on the cross. We read, Jesus said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In John 19, his body was buried. The gospel accounts, like Matthew 27, say that Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out of the rock. So Jesus' body, born, lived, died, buried, and then resurrected. In Luke 24, the women went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away, but they did not find the body of Jesus. So why was Jesus' body broken? 1 Peter answers that question. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So his body is broken to bring your spirit and body to God alive. Which is why we then describe faith in Jesus Christ as following him. And by following him, it's not just that we try to emulate his example, but that we actually live lives that model his death and resurrection. Romans chapter 7, verse 4 says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." So this is how he said, this is how you follow Jesus. You consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. That's why the New Testament again and again and again refers to the gathering of Christians as the body of Christ. Romans 12:5, "So we, though many, are one body and individually members of one another." So we break the bread to remember Jesus' body that came to earth, that lived, that died, that was buried, and is risen, and is now gathered as people who live by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's wrapped up in that little, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then we go to the wine. One of the most graphic descriptions in all the Bible is in John chapter 19, when the soldier pierces the side of Jesus and blood and water flow out. And of course, before that, the fists that struck his face, the scourging of whips on his back, the nails in his hands and his feet, the splinters of wood from the cross would have drawn out buckets of blood. Why? Why? In the Old Testament, we read in Genesis chapter 9 that our life is in our blood. And then in the New Testament, we hear that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's Hebrews 9:22. So we got a little bit of a backdrop. Blood equals life. God requires life from us. So why did Jesus shed his blood? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "In Jesus Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Redemption is a word that means to be purchased out of slavery. So Christ, by his blood, purchased us out of slavery to sin and out of the penalty of death. This blood is often referred to as a payment. There's a really big word for it that the Bible uses a couple of times, propitiation, which means a payment that satisfies wrath. So Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says that it was the plan of God to put Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood. So he buys us with his blood. The price paid is his blood, and then his blood is applied to us. The word that the Bible uses for this is justification. That is to say that we are not guilty. Here we go, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So he pays his blood to save us by his blood and declare us not guilty in the courtroom of God by his blood. And it keeps going. Not only are we forgiven and not guilty by the blood of Jesus, Colossians chapter 1 verse 20 tells us that through Jesus, God has reconciled all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And this peace by the blood of Jesus applied to us makes us new, holy people. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" That process of purification, that moment of purification, Christians often call regeneration. That is, you are made new, which of course leads then to our sanctification, our holy living. 1 John 1:7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin." That's like, it keeps cleansing us as we walk in the light. And it's amazing, this isn't just something that you experience. It's something we all experience together. In Acts chapter 20, Paul describes the church of God this way. He says, they serve the church of God, Acts 20:28, which he obtained with his own blood. So as long as you're not too intimidated by big words, the blood of Jesus is our redemption, our propitiation, our justification, our reconciliation, our regeneration, our sanctification, and our adoption. And if that intimidates you, just know this, it will forever be our song. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the Lord's Supper takes our hands and it takes us back to the bloody cross and the broken Son of God and says, look, look again and again and again. This is who you are, Christians. Redeemed, reconciled, forgiven, made holy, adopted into God's family, made one together in Christ. So that from the cross we would then live the rest of our lives. The Lord's Supper takes us back to the beginning of the Christian life so that we would never stray from it. Rather, as Paul says, we would proclaim his death until he comes. Now it is true that the Lord's Supper has implications that go beyond salvation. But the essential meaning of the Lord's Supper is salvation. It's saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus and the broken body of Jesus. It's not about going to the right church the right way. It's not about being born into the right family. It's not about going through the motions of worship. It's a Christian meal. It's about the cross and what the cross accomplished. So we ask in that old song, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Because that's what it foundationally means to be a Christian. You might say, well, how can I know? How can I know that I'm washed in the blood? Those are a lot of big words. How do I know that I'm redeemed and regenerated and reconciled and adopted and sanctified? How do I know? How can I be certain? I wonder if you wrestle with that. I think all Christians wrestle with that at some point. Some of them really very deeply. The answer is found in the Lord's Supper. Our confidence is found in the Lord's Supper. Our confidence that Jesus' broken body is for us and that his blood is applied to us for our salvation is that God has promised it. We call that a covenant. Notice Jesus says in verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Most basically, you can think of a covenant as a strong promise between God and his people that God obligates himself to keep. So covenants are the backbone of how God relates to people, and namely his people. Really quickly, through the Bible, God makes a covenant with Adam and Eve that one day he will destroy sin, death, and the devil. God made a covenant with Noah and humanity to never flood the earth again. God made a covenant with Abraham to make him a great nation that would bless all the nations of the earth. God made a covenant with Israel in his law. God made a covenant with David that his offspring would rule forever. And hopefully in your sermon notes, you have all those references if you want to go look it up. And the most basic act of faith is both submission to Christ as king and trust that God keeps his promises. So the people of the Old Testament, their faith was, God is going to do what he said he's going to do. Our faith looks back and says, God did it. So if God made all these covenants with Adam and Eve and Abraham and Noah and David and Israel, why the need for a new covenant? It isn't that God just doesn't like the old and does away with it. It's more that he brings everything together to completion in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the son of Adam who defeats sin and death and the devil. Jesus is the son of Abraham who brings the blessing of God to all the nations of the earth. Jesus is the son of David who rules forever and ever. Jesus is the deliverer who frees us not just from floods, but from sin and death. So this promise that God makes of a new covenant is anticipating Jesus. We actually first meet the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, 500 years before Jesus was born. Let me read to you from Jeremiah 31. This is verse 31. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. All the previous covenants that God made with Israel were shadows of the new covenant in Jesus, which is the substance. If you want to explore that further, you need to read Hebrews chapters 8 through 10. It's kind of a big, big concept. But here's what I want you to make this connection today. Between the death of Jesus and the cross and the new covenant. So the word covenant itself actually has its roots in the word cut. Cut. And that's because ancient Israel and other ancient cultures, when they made any sort of agreement, political agreement or family agreement, if it was a big agreement, they would literally cut a covenant. That is, they would take an animal and cut it in half, and then they would lay the two halves of the animal apart from each other, and then the two parties making the covenant would walk in between the two halves of the animals. Call that cutting a covenant. And essentially, the action of walking through that is saying, I'll keep this promise on the penalty of death. That sounds very strange to you. You could go back and read Genesis chapter 15, where this actually happens. God tells Abraham, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, and a female goat, 3 years old, and a ram, 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. So here's what Abraham's doing. He's taking all his animals. He's cutting them in half and laying them in half. Then God talks for a minute. And then in verse 17, it says, behold, Abraham goes to sleep here. He says, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. So Abraham sees a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, which clearly represent God, passing in between the pieces. And on that day, verse 18 says, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land. God cut a covenant with Abraham. Now take that to the cross. The broken body of Jesus and his shed blood are the sacrifice by which God makes his covenant promise to us. God literally cut a covenant between us by the death of his son. What's the covenant promise? That he'll forgive our sins. That he'll write his law on our hearts. That we will know him and he will be our God. And how can you be sure? Because you didn't have to walk through the two broken halves of Christ. No, this is God himself making the promise. God himself keeping the promise on the penalty of his own death. God has to keep up his end of the bargain. So you ask, how can I know that I'm saved? How can I know that the blood of Jesus is applied to me? The answer is faith. You must trust that God keeps his promise. And you know he keeps his promise because Jesus rose from the dead. And the message of the Lord's Supper that focuses on the death of Jesus comes with the confidence of the resurrection of Jesus. As sure as Jesus rose from the dead, you can trust God to keep his promises. That's why we sit at the table in humble submission to Christ our King, and also by faith in God, which gives us hope. Christ has died and risen and is coming again. 1 Corinthians 11:26, again, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Many Christians from various traditions often refer to the Lord's Supper as a covenant renewal. A covenant renewal. Not that we're worried about the covenant expiring. God keeps his promises. It doesn't run out. But rather like to refresh our minds and our hearts. To take us back to the cross and remember what he's accomplished. To submit to Christ anew. to sort of reset and refresh and revive. This is why people will, maybe in other traditions, compare the Lord's Supper to an anniversary, right? Where a couple gets together, celebrates their marriage, they look back maybe to the younger days, and they hope for yet another year. I think that's a good parallel, right? We take the Lord's Supper to remember, to celebrate, to hope, to renew the covenant, not because it's going to expire, but rather to renew our own minds and our own hearts that God will keep his promises. To look forward then to the end of the story, where Christ comes back and we'll live with him forever. If the Lord's Supper grabs our hands and leads us back to the cross, it also then directs our eyes to the future coming of Christ. When Jesus gave the Last Supper, he said to his disciples, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He told them at the Last Supper that it wasn't the Last Supper. So that's why right now, when we sit at the table of Christ, our host, the Lord Jesus, is noticeably absent. It's his supper because of his cross, establishing his covenant. But where is he? Well, you know the answer. He's risen. He's ascended. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. It's true that, yes, Jesus is present in the gathering of his church. Yes, the elders of the church preside over the Lord's Supper in Christ's name and in his stead. But there will come a day when the Lord Jesus himself sits us at his table and serves us a feast. And that will be heaven. Revelation chapter 19 says, "From the throne there came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.'" And John hears what seems to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" And so we gather to receive the Lord's Supper from the Lord, to remember him and to proclaim his death until he comes, and we eat it with him. Let's pray. God, I pray that each week when we sit at the Lord's table, we may not think of everything that you have accomplished in Christ. But would you, by your Spirit, help us to remember the cross and our salvation and your sure promise, that we might both be nourished by truth and confirmed in our faith in Jesus Christ, and also be filled with the anticipation of the day when we will finally be with him. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.